When before I was married, I waited to the ripe old age of 31 to be married. Don't get any ideas. You don't have to wait that long. You can wait longer if you want. I was a much better husband in theory than I was in reality. There's something about life, there's something about marriage that nothing is revealed to me, my weakness, I don't think. I don't think there's anything that is revealed to me, my frailty, my weakness, my impatience, whatever, as marriage. But yet, there's nothing that has strengthened me. There's nothing that God has used more in my life and strengthened me to serve Him more than marriage and my partnership. So, you can do with that what you will. I'm not saying I can bring all those things together, but there is something. And you know, when we were, there were a few of us that were teaching in Ghana, in Africa. We were we went up to a big city of Accra, and then we were out into the villages, and we talked through a lot of the how to teach the firm foundations stuff. And they were probably, there was one place we were at, and this more of a village really, and these guys had ridden their bikes and hiked, and it took some effort to get there. And we were teaching every day, all day, and they were sitting on these hard wooden benches, and we've been going all day long teaching, and there were three of us, and we were rotating out. And it came time to teach on the family. We started talking about marriage. And visibly, every one of those guys, their eyes opened up a little more, they scooted to the edge of that bench, and they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear. They're struggling in their marriages out there in those villages, wanting to know, how can this be better? And there's something about this topic that is, and as we, you know, as we go through this, you can, anytime you, even a group, a small group like this, or a huge group, you're going to have people in the room that are divorced. And divorce is not our topic this morning. So I will not try to help you figure out this morning if divorce was the right thing or the wrong thing at that time. But what will happen as we go through this is that you'll probably have things come up where there are maybe errors that you made in a previous marriage. And so I'd like to tell you how to handle that on the inside, how to handle it. Instead of saying, well, that other, you know how you, do you have arguments with yourself? I have arguments with myself sometimes. You know, it's like, so I get this thought. Let's say I'm teaching along here about marriage, and you think the situation from maybe it's a previous marriage situation or relationship, and you think of something that you could have done differently. But you counter that with something that they did that was way worse than what you did. And that's why you did that thing, because they did. Well, instead of doing that, why don't you do me a favor? So, because if you do that, we're never going to progress beyond. So, when that comes to your mind, and you think of that thing that you could have done differently, go ahead and repent of it. Even though I'm not saying that your relationship, you're not in the right relationship with God, but maybe you've never thought of that specific thing before in this way, because maybe you were mistreated or something. But yet, if you have sin there, then you need to acknowledge that sin and repent of it so you can be healed and move on. So that's baggage that we carry. We carry those things into other relationships. Don't get me wrong, I'm not going to soft pedal. I'm not condoning divorce, okay? So I'm not soft pedaling that. So if there was sin in that, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. That's a forgivable sin, like any sin. So if there's something there from the past that was going to stop you from doing things right in the future, the way you deal with that is you repent of it. You say, God, I was wrong in that. Father, done things your way. I don't know. Things may have been different. So you just repent of that, and you're forgiven of it. You're forgiven of it. So just repent and put that behind you and learn and prepare for the future, whether you're married or whether you're single. The family is truly the building block of the church. Relationships. And if we can, you see, the way the family is structured is, it's not just for that family. It's not just for that family. It's a picture for the rest of the church. So, we could spend, I don't think we're going to, unless God directs us differently, we could spend the next 2 months talking about marriage. That would be a profitable thing to people that are single and that will never be married even. It'd still be a profitable thing. Because it has to do, you see, marriage gives a picture to the whole church of how Jesus relates to us. It gives this picture, and we give a deeper understanding of how relationships with one another and our relationship with Him is supposed to work. And as we were praying this morning with some of the guys that from Ephesians, where we are, is, you know, we're rolling along in Ephesians chapter 5. And down in verse 27, it says, "And to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." It's kind of this, you know, there's so much in that one verse that if we want to be a radiant church, you know, this strikes me, we are, this is reality. Do you know what happened yesterday? It was reality. We, the church, contacted the world. They outnumbered us. I like those odds. They outnumbered us. And we were in contact with the world. I don't know if you thought this through. We had the privilege of standing there, and there are, for cycling through, there's 10 people, and they're going to listen. What are we going to say? More important than what we're going to say is something that Warner pointed out this morning was what are we going to do? How are we going to live? And if we are going to have an impact, we must be a radiant church. We must be an on fire church, a light to the world. If we're going to be a radiant church, we must have radiant marriages. We must have radiant relationships. The world must see that in us, that they will be drawn to Christ. Now, there's so much in that verse about how we live, being holy and blameless, that a purity that they must see in us, in our relationships. But we'll get to those things as we move along here. Last week, I'm going to do a little bit of a review from what we covered last week, because I didn't finish, and it's hard for me to start up right in the middle of where we were. So we'll review some things that we covered last week. So I hope if you were here, you'll be patient to rehear a couple of those things. And I gave that example. I've given it many times before, and I just think it was you know how God does something that you have no idea that it has such a spiritual impact. You know, who would think that a three-legged race in high school on some field day is going to have an impact on my life 30, 40, how long was it? I better not say. What? A long time ago. Okay, let's be satisfied with that. And then I'm going to get tied together there in my legs with old Danny Tillman, and we're going to blow the field away because all of a sudden things come into focus. And there may be guys faster, but somehow we had the same goal in mind. Things clicked. It was in sync. And we tore out of the blocks, and it never stopped. It was step for step, stride for stride. We were in sync because we had this goal. We just had the same goal, and it just worked. And it just gave me this picture, particularly of marriage, but it gave me a picture of the church, of unity. But you know, as we are particularly talking about marriage, If things are going to click, if they're going to work, if you're going to have unity, then you do have to have this. You better have the same goal. So the same goal is not this. I'll describe you what is not. It's not, oh, you want to do that thing and pursue that thing? If I let you pursue and do that thing, I can pursue and I can do this thing. Okay, you do your thing. Go ahead. Okay, my turn. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do my thing now. You better support me because I supported you when you did your thing. So I'm going to go do my thing now. Okay, so that works. Right, that can work for a little bit. That's not unity. It's not unity. It's just figuring out a way to get what you want. Unity is we together, we see where we're going, we move towards that goal. It works in anything. You see, it's a scriptural principle. It works in anything. You remember the game I've told you about, Blob Tag? I've done this. I've taken groups through ropes courses and take 50 kids, wild and crazy kids out there. But the same thing is when it can be a corporate group and it's 50 wild and crazy executives. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. I've seen it. And they're just, you say, okay, you take these two people and you say, you have to tag the whole group and they become a part and then the whole group has, and pretty soon the group just gets unwieldy and these guys are chasing these guys and they're chasing, their hands are coming apart and the tag doesn't count. But as soon as they figure it out and they gather up and they say, they may not know everybody's name, but they say, let's get the guy in the red shirt. And they go, we got this. And boom, the whole group just goes vroom, and then one after the other, the game's over. They haven't figured it out. Unity. When they establish the goal and they move together. Now the thing is, you could have wrong goals and it still will bring unity. So we have to be careful with this powerful scriptural principle. The Bible tells us what our goal is to be. The goal in the family, in a marriage, is to, do you want unity? The goal in the marriage is to be, to make disciples. That's what the goal is to be. That's the goal. You see what happens? You see what happens? When I am pursuing God, and my spouse is pursuing God, that's our main thing, and we have His purposes in mind. You see what happens? It's that triangle thing. We move up the triangle towards God, we get closer to each other, and we get closer to God. Now, if God is not our goal, if we just pick, you got everything handled back there, Tom? If we pick anything as our goal, CrossFit, if we pick fishing, if we pick bike riding, and we decide, you know, out in the world, you don't see much unity in a marriage, but every now and then you'll see unity because but it really doesn't work. It doesn't work all the way to the end unless it's this goal. Because you see, God designed a man, God designed a woman, He designed us differently. He designed us to be in relationship with Him, and He designed us to be in relationship with one another. You remember I described this to you last week at the creation of how God did this thing. Who would have done this? Who would have done it like this? God made all the animals, and He took man to go name all the animals, and it was just a wonderful, you picked the absolute, exotic, most, the perfect climate, everything, perfect health, everything was perfect. This guy had everything. He was complete. All these animals, it was wonderful. And I think God did all this so He could see, yeah, but there's no one like you. You were made in my image. And none of these were in my image. And so He took the bone and flesh out of the man's side and He fashioned the woman. It left a hole in his side that could only be filled by that. And He brings them back together and the two are one. The two are one. You see that design, how that works. And He's in the Hebrew, it's like Isha. The Hebrew name for the man was Ish, and it was, for the woman, it was Shah, Isha, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is right. And we have that same response today when it's right. When we have, you see how it worked with them? They were in a perfect relationship with God. They were in a perfect relationship with one another. The closer they grew to God, each of them, the closer they grew to one another. But then something happened, didn't it? Something happened and just destroyed that. But even though that thing happened, God did not change the principles of marriage. So that's what we're going to try to understand. From God's view, what are the principles of marriage? What are the foundational things of how it works? How does it operate? How does it work? How does God say that it works? Because He designed it. Now, you can understand all these principles, and you still are not going to be able to get it unless you get down what we've just been talking about in Ephesians first. Remember what we've been talking about in Ephesians for the last few weeks? Put off the old, put on the new. Because what happened that messed up the relationship of Adam and Eve? Sin came. And with that, selfishness, the flesh, the old man, being driven by our own desires. So, the first step, you see, I'm going to be a bold statement here. You cannot really have the marriage that God intended you to have until first you have salvation. You've been reconciled to God, because marriage doesn't work without God. It doesn't work. He's designed it. We draw closer to Him, closer to one another. That's the way God designed it to work, the way we fit together. We have different roles, and He fits that together. And if we are not walking in the Spirit, is the second thing. In other words, if we haven't learned how and are not surrendering our will to God, submitting our will to His, walking with the new man, unless we're doing that, we will not have the marriage that God has designed us to have. This quote, I think it's on your outline. Becoming one flesh is the profound fusion of two lives into one, shared life together by the mutual consent and covenant of marriage. It is the complete and permanent giving over of oneself into a new circle of shared existence with one's partner. It can be the most wonderful and it can be the most horrible thing as far as relationships go on this earth. And I'm sure most of you experience some taste of both sides of that. So you remember when the curse, when God pronounced the curse, and even after the curse, Adam looked at Eve and he said, this is after all the stuff had happened. He said, call you Eve, the mother of all living, that there's life in you, there's hope still, that God can still work this thing out, that there still is hope in the midst of sin. There's still hope for a marriage in the way that God has designed it to be. And one of the things we looked at in the curse that we need to, that we'll revisit just briefly, is that, you remember there, I'm not sure if we need to go all the way back to this again, but it's in Genesis 3, where you can go there if you want, some right after Genesis 3:15, where God said to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and the husband will rule over the wife. And a lot of people have taken that to, oh, well, God says that the husband's supposed to rule over the woman and have dominion over her, and the wife is just supposed to meekly desire her husband. And that's really not what is going on there. God's saying this is the way it's going to happen because of the curse. Now, don't misunderstand me here. God gave the man headship and leadership, and the woman to be a helper, and we'll describe that. So if that bothers you, then just stay tuned. We'll deal with that. So this verse, though, it talks about the man will rule over his wife. That's worded differently. That was not God's intent of that sort of... The wording is, as in most cultures in the world today, how does it work? The man rules over his wife. Isn't that how it works? But at the same time, in this culture and every culture, the woman The word desire there in the Hebrew, in every other instance it's used, and it's not used very often, it means a desire to run over, a desire to subvert, a desire to take over. That is the meaning of the word. So you had this conflict. You had this conflict going on. And so in most cultures, you see this played out. And up until 100 years ago, in this culture, it was acceptable if the woman needed to be knocked around a little bit to keep her in line. That was an acceptable thing. That's not acceptable in God's eyes by any stretch of the imagination. But that, even in our culture, that was acceptable. So we'll talk about the different roles, and you see the problem there that comes with the curse. The man does not want to fulfill his role in a godly fashion, and the woman does not want to fulfill her role in a godly fashion. And that causes causes many difficulties in the relationship. So if you go quickly to James 4:1, James hints at this a little bit. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? That usually what causes disagreement is the flesh. It's I want what I want. You've offended my flesh. You've offended the old man. I'm looking out for myself. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. And that sounds harsh, but that kind of describes a lot of the way directions things can go in a marriage. They come from your desires that battle within you. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. Then it goes down, who in verse 3, I think it is there, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But there's so much there. I mentioned this last week, when I look at a marriage, if somebody's been married for 20, 25 years, my first thought when I look at that marriage, there's two people. If they have a decent marriage, people can stay together and just survive. But if they have a decent marriage, my first thought is, there's two people who've done a lot of forgiving of each other. Because we all operate in the flesh at times. And if we are going to have a good marriage, if things are going to work out, if we're going to have good relationships in the body, we're going to have to do a lot of forgiving of one another. That we do that thing of instant forgiveness. Or there will be bitterness that we will carry around with us. So, because Eve usurped Adam's headship in the temptation, God hands her over to the competition with her rightful head. You see that thing in marriages? There's a competition for headship. Who's going to get what they want in this? Now, as we mentioned earlier, the outcome looks different in different cultures and different personalities. Some outcome with men, it's going to be a domination and mistreatment type of thing, or it might just be a passive, go to my cave type of thing, where I just retreat within myself. Both of these are a far cry from the humble male leadership and female help that God intended us to have. You see, the one thing I just would like for us to get a hold of here is, what does it mean for a man to lead? What does it mean for a woman to help? And the same word, by the way, that God uses for helper, He uses that very same word for Holy Spirit all through the Bible. So this is not, as we talk about this is not at all a demeaning term. Let's go part C on your outline. I think we finally have caught up a little bit there. Genesis 2. 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found for him. So as we mentioned earlier, God wanted Adam to see that none of these other creatures were created in the image of God. They were not image bearers. Therefore, they were not equal to him. They could not be a suitable partner. They could not be a suitable co-laborer in the mission and the purpose that God had given Adam. So twice he said there was no suitable helper. You see, this is going somewhere. And as a man, if sitting here, you should be, something should be starting to click with you. I've got to lead this thing. Where am I taking it? If somebody is assigned to help me, that means I've got to have an overview. I've got to have a plan. I've got to know what I'm doing here. Even in the perfectness of the garden, something was missing, and God presented Adam his perfect helper and his perfect partner. And he was overwhelmed with it. And if you miss this foundational concept of helper and headship, you will not get out of marriage what God intends you to get. And you'll never get to the love and respect part that we finish with here at the end of this passage. The man was not created to help the woman. So, obviously, the man is to help. Obviously, when the man is to help get things done. So this is not about a male leadership that does not, for instance, vacuum the floor or help cook or do those types of things. That's not what this is about. But then there's often, if you heard this phrase of a woman say, "He never helps me." And I think many times that falls back to the man, in that, has he given us any direction? Has he given us any cause to live for? Any purpose in our life? That is the man's responsibility, to say, this is the direction we're going in. And come on, let's do this together. And she says, I see it too. I see it too. I will help. And so often, as brought up again this morning, is that, you know, when God speaks to a man in the Bible, a husband, so often he will speak to the wife. When God spoke to Samson's parents, we talked about this morning, he spoke to the father, and he spoke to the mother. When God spoke to John the Baptist was going to be born, when John spoke to his father, God spoke to his mother. When Jesus was going to be born, God spoke to the father, and God spoke to the mother. He speaks to both. But the man is to have this purpose. Now, a lot of times guys will misunderstand this, and they'll think they have to do everything the best. No, God may have put a partner with you that does these things the very best. And if you're trying to do those things and to bump her out of the way, that just doesn't work. That was not God's intent. He gave you a long-range purpose. And God gave us different gifts and different abilities to work together to accomplish that purpose. But every now and then, the man, I have to say, lift your head up. You know, you ever notice I used to do this. I worked with the Forest Service for a while. We'd build fire line. And we'd be down there digging fire line. And I was supposed to be the crew boss. And I'd be down there because I like to run the chainsaw and get down there. And every now and then the guy would come and he would bump me on the shoulder and say, "Steve, you have your head in the dirt. Get up and look around and give everybody some direction for where you're supposed to be headed, digging this line." And that's what the man has to do. He may say, look up, help me see, but this is what we got to do. This is where it's got to go. This is our end. This is where we're headed. I can't do this. Help me. And she has to say, if she says, no, I really think we ought to go over here. He needs to hear her. But in the end, he's got to say, God has called us over here. We are going. We're making disciples. Will you help me? I'll never forget. I've told you this before. When we came to Utah, we were for 2 years. You know, it was my heart. It was my goal to make disciples right where we were. But I knew God was calling us somewhere else. It was this growing thing. And you know, we had this pretty good situation. Lori was working part-time, making good money. I was working at the health club. We lived a mile from the beach. We had family there. Caleb had a place to go. It was like, we had this. But I'm going, God is calling us somewhere else. And so, we fought about that for 2 years. We had many not good discussions about moving to Utah. About 2 years worth of it. Finally, one morning, I sat on the edge of bed. I said, Lori, God is calling us to Utah. Will you go? No job, no nothing. Will you go? Yeah. That's all it took. After 2 years, and she may not have said it, but he said, well, you finally manned up. You finally gave us some direction and a clear call. So yes, I'll go. I'll help you. I'll put my whole heart into it. But you got to man up. You got to get some leadership, some direction. Tell us. I'll help you. That is a helper. I'll strengthen you where you're weak. I'll help you when you're down. But we got to have some direction. And it's got to be God's direction. You see what happens when it's God's direction, right? The more I pursue God, the more I want Him. She's got to want Him too. She's got to be moving towards God too. When that happens, we move closer together. I'm not saying it's all easy. Don't misunderstand. It is. It can be a very difficult thing because you're not always taking the easy way when you're following God. He takes you down some difficult paths. But He'll give you the strength to get through. And He'll make marriage what it's supposed to be. What it's supposed to be. Unity. Oneness. Headship. Helper. Love. Tenderness. Firmness. He'll make it what it should be. And it will be better than anything the world has to offer when we do it His way. The man is to love his wife by accepting the primary responsibility for making their partnership a place for displaying the glory of God and the cause and the purpose of Christ in the world. And the woman is to support him in that undertaking, no matter the cost. So, we have this from the very beginning. There is male and female equality. Both are in the image of God. But we do have headship. We do have helper. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. This is, by the way, an engaged and sacrificial leadership. It's not from the front office, and it's not like a military type of leadership of just giving out orders. It's engaged and it's sacrificial. Back to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the Word. You see, when Christ loved the church, He didn't try to make everything easy for the church. But He loved the church so much that He gave His life for the church. And the man is to take that same example. So, God designed us male and female in a specific way. God's design for men and God's design for women. And even though this has been marred by sin and rebellion, it is still the design. And if we follow our natural tendency, we will not get it right. Do you realize that? If you just go with the flow, you're not going to get it right. If you go with the flow, you're going to walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. And this is a good reminder that we do things the way the designer says, not just what we feel. We must be able to put on the new man and understand that. There's a level of knowledge there, of understanding. We must understand it, and we must follow through and do it. If the importance of this hasn't struck you yet, you can think about it like this. You know what I'm talking about? Is the roles. Is a man, honest to goodness, taking some spiritual leadership in his home? And of the woman desiring to, wanting to, helping. The first sin in the fall could be attributed to role reversal. That's how serious that it is. Adam was following instead of leading. Eve was usurping instead of helping. You catch that? Because when Eve said, "Here's some fruit, baby, try it," Adam didn't say, "Didn't God tell us not to eat from that tree? God gave us this direction. He gave us all this fruit in the garden to eat from. He gave us this person. If we eat this fruit, this is going to mess it all up. We're going to die if we eat this fruit." Adam said, "Well, I kind of want to keep her happy. Don't want to mess up. She seems to want this really bad. So, yeah, I'll follow her down this road." And Eve, instead of recognizing there's this serpent, there's a different voice from God, and it sounds awfully appealing, and she's feeling a little foggy and a little confused, and instead of turning to her husband, she just decides for herself, "This is right, and this is the way, and this is what I want, and this feels good. I'm just going to influence him to go with me. I know I have the power of influence. He'll listen to me." You see where she headed? She headed to headship. And he followed. They messed up the pattern. They messed up the roles. You see, it was Satan who spoke to Eve. He didn't go to Adam. He went to Eve. When it all fell apart, it was God who spoke. And he didn't speak to Eve. He spoke to Adam first. Now, we know that he spoke to Eve too. But first he went to Adam and said, and he's really, "What's going on here, Adam? There's chaos. What's going on?" And of course, Adam said, "Well, that woman you put me here with." And there's blame shifting going on all over the place. The first psychologist must have popped up right at that time to identify all this blame shifting and to put a name on it. So, get this right. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:7. There's a little encouragement to get this right, because if you mess it up, there's a pretty severe price to pay. Guys, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wife and treat them as the weaker partner. Now, you could, ladies could get offended at that if you wanted to, I guess. But it's saying these are the roles I've given you. Men, you're to lead. And if you instead you ask her to lead, or you give her responsibilities that are not hers to have, then that you're going to mess things up. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you, equal in the image of God, as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life, so nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, guys, if you don't do this, God's not going to be answering your prayers. That's how important this is to God. You get this right, you get these roles right within marriage, do like I was designed, like I designed you to do. If you don't, I'm not listening to you. I'm not listening to you unless you get this right. Pretty serious business. Wives also have this responsibility to give this picture of honoring God. They are to be like a pure and holy church. And they are to be helping. Here, let's give a little bit of a picture of this from Titus 2, 3 through 5. The ladies, I'm sure, will be studying this soon if they haven't already. Titus 2, 3 through 5. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, gossips, or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure. So then, in verse, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. If the women, the wives, do not get things straight, it will malign the word of God. In other words, it will distort the gospel. It will not be a radiant marriage. It will not be a radiant church. The character and nature of Christ will not be seen. People will not be drawn. The gospel will not be heard. You see this responsibility on both sides of doing things God's way. You see, God made us in this. He made us this way. It's a pretty obvious thing that we are made differently. So this whole section in Ephesians 5, it opens up with this idea of, well, actually it opens up. Now, some people will say in 5:21 is a part of the topic of marriage. I don't believe they're correct in saying that. I believe it's setting up this whole section about put off the old, put on the new, how to relate to one another. How do we relate to one another? We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We put other people's needs ahead of our own. We're considerate. We're kind. So we treat everybody in the church like that. Well, certainly we treat our spouses like that. We treat our wives like that, to submit to one another out of love. But that's not the foundation of the role between husband and wife. Certainly is to be as much a part of marriage as it is to church. There's to be a voluntary, like in Philippians 2, humble and humility considers others better than yourself. But still, there is to be a headship. There is to be a leadership. And there's to be submission to that in the marriage. And you see, don't overestimate yourself. You resist this. And you want to know, how can I be so bold as to make a statement like that? Because I know you. I know what's in you and what's in me. I know the flesh. I know the tendency. Now, I don't have to yield to that because I have the new man. I have the Spirit of Christ in me, and you do too, I hope. So you don't have to yield to that. But yet, there is a tendency in you to rebel against this. for men not to do what God's called them to do because it's hard. And for women, there's a tendency not to do what God called you to do because it's hard. And then he wraps this up. See if we can fulfill what God's called us to fulfill by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. He gives us this final bit. Because this is the peak. We put ourselves into this position. He says, husband, love your wife. You see, I put this, they have this need in them to be loved. To know beyond a shadow of a doubt every day that they are loved. That's in them. I put it there. And I built you so you can fulfill that. Fulfill it. You love them. No matter what. You meet that need and love your wife. She knows that she loves. And she'll believe. Why is it so important for fathers to love their daughter? Why is that so important? When they're developing and they're growing. So they'll believe God loves them. So they'll believe their husband loves them. But whether she believes it or not, the command is there. Husbands, love your wife. And guys are going, that's hard. That's hard. Then he turns to the wife and he says, respect your husband. And they're going, yeah, when he earns it. No. You give it. Just like you expect him to give you love, even when you haven't earned it. Don't you? Well, the same holds true. You give him respect. Even if you don't feel like he's earned it. It's as universal. I mentioned this before, but you know that song? R-E-S-P-E-C-T? You know a woman sings that song? A man wrote it. Respect. You see? That's the way God built a man. Respect. You want to get in a fight with a man? Disrespecting. Almost, think about it, guys. Every fight you ever got, if you ever got in a fight, you got disrespected. You're not going to disrespect me. A man needs respect. Don't ridicule that. It's the way we're built. When you speak to us with a certain tone in your voice, and that's as hard as a punch to the gut. You're just beating him up when you disrespect him. But you see how beautiful that is? You see how that's the ultimate marriage counselor. You see, God knows how it works. There's a lot of modern psychologists that they figured this out. They've kind of worked it. All they had to do is go and any non-educated pastor can just look in there and just read that and say, oh, okay, that's marriage counseling. Love you. Love your wives. Respect your husband. That's a good, getting a good start down the road. But you can't do that unless you've come all the way up that mountain. You know what I'm talking about? You come all the way up that mountain. All that stuff we've talked about. We talk about put off the old, put on the new. Understand those responsibilities. Accept your role. Don't just accept it, flourish in it, because you see, God made you that way. This is the perversion, the opposite, the completely against God that homosexuality is. Now, that is not the struggle. That's not the struggle we're talking about. It's not even our topic this morning. But you want to put a person in misery? You think about in marriage. You like if the man needs to be respected, the woman needs to be loved, they're not getting that? Think about a person that completely misunderstands marriage and relationships. It's like, that's a miserable state to be in. You see, God has the answer for these things. He has the answer. Just like if you're in the marriage and things are not right, God has the answer for your marriage. You're both believers. Well, God really, really, really has the answer. But you've got to turn your face toward Him and pursue Him. He has got to be first. Idolatry ruins marriages. idolatry. You see why? If I get my eyes on something other than God, I've destroyed the unity of the marriage. As soon as I'm just pursuing whatever it is, my hobby, my recreation, my work, or whatever it is, and that's my thing, I have ruined the marriage with my daughter. But when I'm pursuing God, then it has a chance of working because she pursues God and we move together towards that. And then we can put this into operation. Then I know how to love. And I know my responsibility and I'm empowered to do it. She knows how to help. She understands her responsibility. And she wants to do it. She's empowered to do it. And when she does that, it helps her get the love she needs and it helps her give the respect. And the same for the man. This is how it all works together. God made it. He's telling us how it works. And if we want to have radiant marriages, we follow God's plan and we have a natural resistance to it. But we need to get over that. Submit, surrender, and desire this. Desire this above everything else. That means you need to desire your spouse. That's a part of this. You do that by desiring God first. So, if we want to do all that God's called us to do here, then we've got to have radiant marriages. We have to. Christ has to be seen in that. Christ and the church. What a picture that it gives.